This is such a revelation of the plurality of God. God is Trinity. This is His nature, and what we are seeing here is just a tiny facet of His immense being. This in itself is such a graceful revelation we have here.
If you had to meet someone at the airport, someone who you had never met before, wouldn't you need some kind of a sign as to who they are, at least to identify them? Are they male or female? What are they wearing? What's their color hair? How tall are they? Without these indications, you might go crazy, especially if you're in a large airport. God gives us ample information beforehand about the Messiah so that when He would come, we could identify Him. One of the greatest signs was the Lord's appearance to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. The name for one of the three guests who appeared before Abraham is no other than Yahweh, the Lord Himself. And so a wonderful and very significant sign of who God is was given. That while God is said to be in heaven, God is also now known to be on earth at the same time, like when the Messiah Yeshua would come on earth, and His Father would still be in heaven. Yet they are both the same, yet they are both equal. Omnipresence. And God's appearance to Abraham was so timely. When evil would have tried to hinder or interrupt the continuation of the seed, here a guarantee from the Lord comes that His coming to us is a sure guarantee. Now we are better prepared to meet our Messiah. Now we know more of who to look for. So let's play hide and seek a much easier way. God does not hide His identity, but we are still required to seek Him out. It can't get much easier than that. Welcome to Shalom Ariel. Welcome to our continuing study in the book of Genesis with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
It's nice to be back. Actually, last week I was in Dallas, Texas for the circumcision of my grandson. But let me tell you first about circumcision. Actually, we do it not because of the Mosaic Law, right? The Mosaic Law was fulfilled in Christ. And in the epistles, actually, when Paul was arguing against circumcision, he was arguing against those who do it under the Mosaic Law and those Gentiles who would do it under the Mosaic Law. But there's another command that we find in the Abrahamic Covenant that actually we'll see next week in Genesis 20, you know, where, and the, since the Abrahamic Covenant actually is still going on, so many Messianic Jews think or believe that circumcision should keep on. I mean, it's not a command, so to speak, but it's good to have, right? But I want to tell you, it was a blessing. I think the Lord really blessed us because the circumcision was, actually, I was leaving on the Wednesday, and so we asked the doctor if he could do it on Tuesday, and there were no doctors there to do it. It's only on Monday that one of them said that we'll do it. But he was worried about the mask, or that is the tube with the oxygen. He says if he still has it, you know, it's going to be maybe difficult. But the night before, the mask or the oxygen mask just fell by itself. Would you believe that? And for 11 hours, he was without one. And so the parents decided not to give him back, put it back. And so the doctor, when he tested, it's like Jeremy, he saw that his level was almost 100%, which was fine. We need actually 98% anyway. So it was a blessing, and we could have the circumcision on the on that Tuesday, the day before I left. And so usually in circumcision, the men go in and the women stay in the back. That actually what happened is that the woman went in, and me and Michael prayed in the back. We were sick actually. I mean, it's we were like going like crazy, but it was fine. Everything is good, and praise God. All right. By the way, there were 10 sets that were given. That's great. That's beautiful. 10 sets of Bibles, you know, New and Old Testament were given to Jewish homes, you know, this past Tuesday. And praise God for this ministry and all other ministry. Of course, we don't speak about the other ministry. This is maybe the most prominent one that we have where we see things are going on. But it's great to know that the Word is there. You know, you never know, because time of tribulation is coming. And you never know, because I believe that the time of tribulation, people will not be allowed really to read their scriptures, just like it happened with Antiochus. Remember, he forbade the Jews to read their scriptures. You never know what will happen. But these people will have a Bible in their drawers. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit at some point in time will use some of these Bibles. Praise God. So let's open our scriptures to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, in this section is enclosed what must be the busiest 24 hours in the life of a man, or in the life of Abraham. It began at noon with an unexpected visit and lunch with God. Yes, lunch with God. That was a literal lunch. And two angels were there. This is what we see at the beginning of Genesis 18. And after a frantic preparation and the meal itself, God announces the birth of Isaac through Sarah. Then Abraham was left alone with God, and a conversation ensued concerning the destruction of Sodom and the problem of good and evil. Abraham, worried about his nephew and his family in the city, asked this pertinent question: how could you, God, destroy the righteous with the wicked? The answer was clear. God was not going to destroy the righteous with the others, and he will never do such a thing. In the meantime, the two angels arrived in Sodom and demonstrated this truth. They saved Lot, the righteous, and then they destroyed the city. This set of precedents we find throughout the scriptures. God will never leave his own. He will always look after them, but the others he will judge. The destruction of Sodom was so powerful that the morning after, Abraham, who was more than 30 kilometers from Sodom, saw the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. This is what we read in verse 28. As if a most powerful and terrible explosion of or volcanic eruption took place and wiped out the five cities, just like God said he would. All of this took place within a busy 24 hours, and the Bible says that the Lord departed, but really, he did not go far. The rest of the events in Genesis 19 to 21 took place within 1 year, and it was also a frantic and very busy period of time. This section presents us with different events, and at first reading, they seem unrelated, as if someone just put them there because there was no room anywhere else. But there is a fine and important line which tied them all together and lead us one more time to Jesus, to Yeshua HaMashiach. What links them is the announcement of the birth of Isaac in Genesis 18, who is the next ancestor of the Messiah. This event did not leave the forces of evil and move, so things began to happen. This study started to come together to try to stop the coming of the Messiah. In the same place, chapter 19, we're giving the rest of the story of Lot. Through him came two powerful nations, Moab and Ammon. These two became the immediate neighbors of Israel, and their relation with the sons of Isaac was and is that of war. It was war after war until the coming of Jesus. Their origin, we will see today, it is there placed in between the promise of the Son and the birth of the Son. The next story is another kidnapping of Sarah, like the one with Pharaoh. While the events are similar, the story is very different. It's not the same. There we will see that right away God comes to the rescue and saves Sarah from the hands of Abimelech, the king of Gerar. The line of the promised seed was preserved. Then after the birth of Isaac, the problem with Hagar and Ishmael resurfaces again. And God himself comes back and asks Abraham to send them both away from Isaac. Everything seemed to revolve around the preservation of the promised seed. The whole thing, the whole of the history of Israel was actually to preserve the line of the Messiah until when he came. Again, these stories are perfectly selected by the Spirit of God for our learning, for our blessing. God here is so busy keeping an eye on the messianic line. And there's so much more in the text. For the more you read his word, the more the horizon broadens. Let us begin reading verse 24 to 25 of chapter 19. There is contained in there one more powerful revelation of our God that we haven't seen yet. It says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Now, did you notice in verse 24, the twice rendering of the name Lord, Jehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? You know that this is his proper name, and there seems to be two of them. How come? The Lord in heaven and the Lord on earth, how could this be? This is a sequel of Genesis 18, verses 1 to 2, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, and Abraham saw three men, and one of them was the Lord. There we learn that God can come in a bodily form, and here we learn that he is omnipresent, just like when the Messiah, Jesus, was on earth and his Father was in heaven, and yet he was on earth and they are both equal. This is in preparation for the reading of the gospel. This is such a revelation of the plurality of God. God is Trinity. This is his nature, and what we're seeing here is just a tiny facet of his immense being. This in itself is such a graceful revelation we have here. And the place and time of this revelation is so well chosen. It is placed right in the midst of the account of how evil forces are trying to hinder and interrupt the coming of the promised seed. But here, he's already at work, and this is like a guarantee of his sure coming, no matter what these forces are trying to do. From this point on, everyone will be better prepared to meet the Messiah in the gospel. And Genesis 19:24 is not a poetic way of speaking, nor a kind of figure of speech. The Hebrew is clear, and the rabbis had much difficulties dealing with such a verse, as they recognized its clear statement. The Lord was in heaven, and at the same time, he was on earth. How did they deal with this dilemma? In the Midrash Rabbah, the collection of rabbinic commentary on the Torah, and later Rashi, say that the Lord was with his celestial tribunal. But representative of God cannot be called by the name of God, especially the proper name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. However, we may again be surprised by the Targums, who again were right to the point. Two of them, Targum of Neofiti and that of Jonathan, bring out the belief of the time of Jesus. I believe that this part of the Targum was written before the coming of Christianity. They simply said that the Lord on earth was his word, his logos, his memra speaking with the Lord in heaven. They properly understood the verse. They said, and the memra of the Lord made sulfur and fire came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah from before the Lord in the heavens. The memra again is the Aramaic word for the Greek logos. Our English word, if we did not know this, or if we did not know anything at all, we would have thought that it was written by John, right? They already understood the personification of the Word of God, and we see it in Yeshua. See how the Hebrew Scriptures meet the New Testament. It is actually the same book, the same author. You know, today when faced with the powerful messianic prophecies found in the prophets, many in rabbinical Judaism say that the Torah, that is the first five books of Moses, have a higher authority, and the Messiah is not found in there, but it is here. There it is. Two of them, Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. If one denies Jesus as the Messiah, it amounts to denying the whole Torah. But many Jews understood. Remember Philip, when he found Nathanael, he said, "We have found him," and look what he says, "of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He says Moses and the law. That is Genesis 19:24 is right in there.
Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our program coming up just after this message. As we wind up for the second part of our program today, we would like to remind our listeners how blessed and privileged we feel to be part of your radio day. We pray that the messages you hear will instruct you, edify you, and encourage you to love the Lord more and follow Him into obedience in even greater ways. We are all changed by the challenges and transformed by the trials of life. And as we walk them together, we keep looking up to Him who is mighty to break down the walls of Jericho that stand before us and to hand over to us the spiritual victories in life. Yeshua has broken down the greatest barrier, the greatest wall that has separated us from God the Father. Thank you, listeners, for joining us in prayer and in financial support for this ministry. If you have it on your heart to give to this ministry, then you can by logging on to our congregation website at BethAriel.ca. And if God leads you to contribute from the treasures that God has blessed you with for the continuation of this radio ministry. Shalom, shalom, as we begin part two of today's program.
Biblical Christianity is not simply to go to church and attend every event. The history of Israel has already shown us that this by itself does not work. Biblical Christianity is life-changing. However, it will either change you into a pillar of salt or being the salt of the earth.
a great illustration of how the condition of our hearts as to whether we can be changed or not changed is demonstrated in the land of Israel. You see, you have the Jordan River bringing water to both the Sea of Galilee, and as it heads further south, it also brings water into the Dead Sea. Same water, but the land underlying the water determines whether this will be a place where fish can actually live or life can be sustained at all, like the Sea of Galilee, or like the Dead Sea, unable to sustain any form of life. The evidence of a change is seen in the new life that is produced. Some people will never change, but the water flows into it just the same. There is hope, though. Remember that in the millennium, the Dead Sea will turn into fresh water and fish will be in abundance. What is our task? Let's keep pouring that living water into those inlets and let God do the fishing. Welcome to Shalom Ariel. Welcome to our continuing study in the book of Genesis with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
And if this verse is right here in this place in the Bible again, it's also to guarantee us that whatever efforts devised to hinder the coming of Jesus, whether the first or second coming, it would be for nothing. See that we have the end before the beginning. And notice that in the same verse of 19:24, we have the description of the destruction of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I find it fascinating to see how a facet of the person of God is presented at the same time as such fierce judgment, right? As if this verse says, you see the Lord and his word up for him. Otherwise, there's brimstone and fire. These are the two facets of God, right? Love and judgment. And it seems that even today we have a visible witness of this destruction which happened 4,000 years ago. Have you heard of the Dead Sea? Right? This natural phenomenon may lead us right to Genesis 19. You know, the Dead Sea is in southern Israel, at the place where Sodom and Gomorrah actually was. Actually, you can see this is Sodom here, and this is where Abraham was. Now, this sea was known in the Talmud as the Sea of Sodom. 2,000 years, you know, tradition directly linked, for 2,000 years, linked the Dead Sea with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Who has ever been there, by the way? Oh, good. Who's ever swam there? I did. And whilst it was quite a strange feeling being in these waters, I really did not enjoy it. Okay, I love to swim, but you can't really swim in these heavy waters. At one point, I accidentally tasted the waters. It was so foul, and the high content of sulfur almost burnt my tongue. And so I ran away from it. You know that sulfur is Latin for brimstone in Old English. I thought I actually tasted the brimstone, so Genesis 19. So this is not good publicity for the Dead Sea, but it is worth going there to see it and to remember Lot and Sodom. Remember last week we saw, Jesus says, remember, actually, Lot's wife. Go there, and you're going to really remember, actually, perhaps what had happened there. And why is it called dead? Not only because no animal can live there except for a few microscopic organisms, and no plant can survive, but because they say that the Jordan River, right, daily pours 6 million tons of fresh water into it. But all of it is wasted. The fresh water just evaporates, so the level of the Dead Sea is always the same. What a waste of fresh water in such a hot and deserted place. It takes, but it doesn't give back. Right? Sounds familiar sometimes? And the places where the water of the Jordan River meet, by the way, meet the Dead Sea, one could see some trapped fish, you know, trying frantically to swim back against the current. Some make it, some do not make it. That also sounds familiar. There's a spiritual aspect to this word, right? And the fact that it represents the lowest point, by the way, on earth, lying about 1,200 feet below the level of the sea, Mediterranean Sea, the Dead Sea, is such a powerful picture of the fall, right? A symbol of destruction to come, a symbol of evil. It is there like an ever reminder that one day all evil will be dealt with. And did you notice verse 26? We saw it last week, but there's more to it. how it seems so isolated within the other verses. It says, but his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Is there a relation between the Dead Sea and Lot's wife? We can see one, actually. Both were blessed with one, fresh water, and the other one with the presence of the Holy Spirit in Lot, and both did not give back anything. They took and they took. Lot's wife was living with a believer. She was sanctified. She witnessed the presence and the work of the Spirit, yet at the end she refused salvation. She and the Dead Sea became a type of those that Paul speaks and says in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? Some people are like this, unfortunately. They have mainly inlets, but no outlets. Right? They take over and over, but their life stays the same. Looking at the Dead Sea, it is now easier to remember Lot's wife, as Jesus asked us to. Again, the knowledge of the Word of God should be a life-changing experience. Biblical Christianity is not simply to go to church and attend every event. The history of Israel has already shown us that this by itself does not work. Biblical Christianity is life-changing. However, it will either change you into a pillar of salt or being the salt of the earth. This we learn as much here. Because salt can be harmful or beneficial. You know, when I go with my wife to a restaurant, we love to sit at the bar, not to drink, because actually we're not drinkers, but we sit there because they give peanuts, free peanuts, and all kinds of salty snacks, and you can eat as much as you want until your meal comes. You know, and these snacks are not really free, you know. I mean, they are there very salty in order for you to order more drinks, and so they will make more money. For us, this strategy does not really work because we don't really drink, right? But like the salty peanuts, so should we be to our world. Jesus said that we, the believers, are the salt of the earth, meaning that like these snacks who bring some to get to drink even more, so being the salt of the earth ought to get the people thirsty for God. This is what we ought to do, right? This is what it means to be, I believe, the salt of the earth, right? Let's follow now the chronology of Genesis 19. What happened next is in verse 30. See what it says. It says, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now, here Lot's daughters are mentioned. These are the only ones who followed him. The rest of his family actually were gone with Sodom. Many have accused Lot of having a low view of his daughters, as they refer to Genesis 19:8, when he offered them to the people of Sodom in exchange for leaving the two men alone. But Lot knew very well that these men were not interested in women. I believe that this was a diversion, an attempt to show how important these two invited guests were to him. He perhaps had the hope that they would understand his involvement with them and just leave everyone go. Besides which, he knew the two men were angels, and he must have also thought that these angels will never allow the two daughters to be delivered. By the way, this way of speaking, this way of dealing, this manner of doing is still typical in the Middle East. You know, later we will see that Abraham was buying a cave to bury his wife. During the negotiation, the owner begins by telling him that he can take it for free. Right? Just take it. He had, by the way, he had no intention of giving it for free. At the end, Abraham paid the full price. They begin with by giving it to all. But this is only a tactic to get the best part of the deal. You know, I remember when we went to Israel and went into this long street in which you literally had hundreds of stores, one next to the other, very small ones, and many selling the same thing. If by inadvertence you enter one of these stores, you had to bargain, you had to fight your way out. You know, while pleasant, the owner would insist that you buy something. And at the end, if you don't, he would take the item he thinks you're interested in, put it in a bag and says to you, here, take it and go. Take it and go. You know, but he had no intention to give it away. That was just a diversion. Okay, it's final strategy for a lost opportunity. So it was hard to go, by the way. So see how verse 30 begins. Then Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. Finally, he goes to the mountains. Do you remember back in verse 17? The angel told Lot to do exactly this, that is to go to the mountain. And Lot refused. He says, no, I can't. I want to go to Zoar. And he wasted much time. And now he ends up fleeing Zoar to go to the mountain. Again, Lot made a bad decision. He did not listen to those who actually saved his life from the fire. His life, by the way, the life of Lot is riddled with bad decision. And many, many displacements that did not need to take place. I don't know if you ever had a situation when someone clearly chooses an obvious wrong path, and there you are unable to stop them. I know of one who is leaving his wife, because when I asked him why, he doesn't really know why, but he feels it's the right thing to do, and now he's in with another woman. There's nothing I can do but feeling sick about it and praying to my God. Another who has a psychiatric condition was dragged into the healing and faith movement. You know, the fast food of Christianity, who promised quick sanctification without being bothered by the study of the Word of God. Now, he stopped taking his medication, and he thinks he's flying, but his mental reasoning is deteriorating. What will happen to him? I don't know. You know, there's a rabbinical story told of a man who dreams of a buried treasure. The man lives in a small town. He travels many days to a big city. There he begins to dig in the spot where in the dream he saw the buried treasure. A policeman sees this man and says, hey, what are you doing? The man replied that he had a dream about a treasure buried in this spot. So the officer replies, that's strange. I had a dream that a treasure was buried under the house of a poor man in such and such village. And the man realized that the policeman is describing his own village and his own house. So the man rushed back home, digs under his house, and lo and behold, he finds a great treasure. The moral of this story is the treasure we look for in life are often so close to home. Right? We go left, right, but they're at home. Begins there. God put you there to begin with. We run to and fro to find satisfaction, but stay put and see the treasure may be right under your feet.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will He renege any of the promises He has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.